Well, it's so good to see all of you on this rainy Sunday morning. I'm glad you were able to make it in. Hopefully the roads weren't too bad. Someone said it feels like England. I don't know. So if you go on vacation there, expect the rain. It's so good to be here and have this opportunity to share the message. Actually, my first message here at Cedar Ridge. And I think last year, some of the pastors here shared their stories about why they follow Jesus. And Matthew thought it would be a good idea for me to do that. It's my first message. So here I am, being a little bit vulnerable and sharing with you my story of why I followed Jesus. But I'm glad that Cedar Ridge is a safe space and a good community to be open about the journey that we're on and the way life has maybe had twists and turns as we've learned what it looked like for us to follow Jesus. In fact, I think the idea of this message and even the series that the church did, I think that was last year, idea of this message is a good thing because it helps us get to know one another and get to know what each one of us, our lives have looked like and what our journey's been. But I think even more important that it helps us see that the journey of following Jesus is not linear, is not cookie cutter. In fact, I think if all of us were to share our stories, I think what we would see is that for all of us, it looks a little bit different. So now maybe it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. I think there are many reasons why someone chooses to follow Jesus. And I'm not here really to judge anyone's motivation or reason for following Jesus. In fact, I think anytime anyone makes a decision to follow Jesus, it's a good thing. So no matter what your starting point looks like, no matter where you are on the journey, I think what's important is that we're on a journey towards following Jesus. And I think that it's important that we do that together in community with one another. So I'm so grateful to be a part of this community where we together can wrestle with some hard questions and discover what it looks like for us to follow Jesus together. Now, like many people, my story has had many twists and turns. There's a ton of stories that I could tell. If I tried to tell them all, we'd be here all day. I don't think you want that. I definitely don't want that. So I'm going to try to distill it down, but I am open to chatting and meeting up. I'd love to hear your story. I'd love to meet with you over a cup of coffee. I really like coffee. So I'd love to meet with you over a cup of coffee and chat more about your story or even more about my story and what it's looked like for me as I've kind of discovering what following Jesus looks like in our world today. Now, I want to start this morning in Mark chapter 9. This is one of my favorite passages. We're actually getting ready to jump into a series and Mark coming up here. But this is one of the passages I wanted to share about, and this one won't be covered at least in the first part of this series. So here you are. We're going to jump in Mark chapter 9. We're going to spend some time here. We'll read a couple of verses really in towards the end of the chapter. We'll read some verses. Then we're going to back up. We're going to see some stuff that happens earlier in this chapter. I think the way Mark lays out Mark chapter 9 is super fascinating. I think you're going to see why in a little bit. So let's start in Mark chapter 9, verse 38. Listen to what it says. It says, "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he's not one of us." And then this is Jesus. He says, "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us," right? Whoever is not against us is for us. Now, I think this interaction between Jesus and his disciples is really strange. For one, it involves demonic possession, right? And I've never really known what to do with these passages. I've taken a lot of Bible classes and none of them have sufficiently covered demonic possession. So I think for the time, at least our time this morning, and for the sake of time, we're not going to try to cover it this morning either. I think we could just conclude that, like, demonic possession, whatever that is, whatever that looks like, however it shows up, is not a good thing. I think we can agree to that. Like, it's never a good thing. But so that's one thing that I find kind of strange in this passage. So we're just going to say that's just not a good thing. Another thing I find strange in this passage is the way the disciples respond to this guy that's driving out demons. It almost seems like the disciples stumbled across this guy, like, just kind of walking down the street and, you know, kind of an everyday occurrence, right? There's some guy randomly driving out demons, kind of thing you see every day, right? Not really, right? But Mark doesn't even bother to tell us this guy's name. He actually seems like a rather insignificant part of the story, if you think about it. But you got to imagine, like, if you're really thinking about it, you got to imagine this guy's kind of a big deal to people who've had demons driven out of them, right? People who've been healed or set free or whatever language you want to use around what their life looks like. Literally, their lives have changed by this guy, by their encounter with this guy. So you got to imagine he's kind of a big deal to those people. But apparently the disciples don't seem to think this is a good thing because their first response is to tell him to stop. And they almost seem like, I don't know, I mean, they almost seem proud about it. And I may be reading a little bit of the tone into the text that may not be there. But to me, when I read this scripture, it sounds like they're proud about telling this guy to stop. Look at what they say. They say, "Teacher," John said, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop." Maybe I'm reading a little bit more emphasis in there, but we told him to stop. Almost like they're proud that they did that because he's not one of us. You see the reason John gives for telling this guy to stop, right? He's not one of us. He doesn't belong to our group. He's not part of our inner circle. He's not part of the in crowd, right? This is one of the first, at least I think, one of the first, and I didn't like read through the Bible to fact check this, so maybe you can fact check me, but this is one of the first recorded incidents of spiritual elitism and entitlement in the community gathered around Jesus. I mean, here you have these 12 disciples who were invited by Jesus into what God was doing in the world. They didn't earn their way in. It wasn't like Jesus like put a sign up and was hosting tryouts somewhere one day. And somehow they did a tryout and they earned their way in. They were just ordinary people, just ordinary everyday people. There was nothing really significant or special about them. Just Jesus chose them and invited them into what God was doing. And their response was to exclude other people. We told him to stop, right? Because he's not one of us, they said. And I think before we judge them too harshly, because I can already, even though I've thought about this all week, I can already feel my kind of judgment muscles kicking in. So before we judge them too harshly, I think it's wise for us to see that exclusion is a human tendency that has the ability to creep into all of our lives. We're prone to create categories that define who's in and who's out, who we like and who we don't, who we accept and who we won't, who belongs, who doesn't. And Jesus, this is the thing I love about this passage, Jesus doesn't tolerate this, not even for a minute. He immediately rejects their reasoning. And again, tone doesn't really translate as much into the text, but I think Jesus was pretty angry here. He says, "Do not stop him," right? I don't know. Maybe was Jesus yelling? Did he raise his voice? I mean, we don't get that when we're just reading scripture, but I think it was pretty immediately, "Do not stop him." Then Jesus makes this rather memorable and inclusive statement, if you think about it. He says, "For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us," right? Let's just sit with that phrase, right? For whoever is not against us is for us. That's what Jesus says. For whoever is not against us is for us. Now, I know I'm supposed to be talking about why I follow Jesus, and I'm going to get there, I promise. But I think this interaction between Jesus and his disciples is really fascinating. So I want to hang out here because this section is even more interesting when read in light of what happens a couple of verses earlier. So you back up in Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. There's this other interaction between Jesus and his disciples, and it provides a little bit more context for this story. And so the scene opens with this argument, and some of Jesus' disciples are arguing with the Jewish teachers, and Jesus walks up. There's actually a really kind of strange story at the beginning of Mark, where let's just say Jesus was on a hike. He was on a walk with Peter, James, and John. And so Jesus walks up with Peter, James, and John, and he sees this argument kind of unfolding between the other disciples and some of the Jewish teachers. And then look at what it says in Mark chapter 9, verse 14. It says, "When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed and they ran to greet him. "What are you arguing about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him on the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And he says, I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Notice what he says. Not that I asked your disciples to drive out this spirit, but they would not. He says, I asked them to do it and they could not. Meaning, like, they tried and failed. Like, this guy's like calling out the disciples in front of Jesus for what he's perceiving as their incompetence. In fact, I imagine this story, he's probably like pointing his finger at them. You know, when somebody really gets worked up and their fingers is waving all over the place. I imagine him going, I asked your disciples to cast this spirit out of my boy. I asked them to heal my son, and they could not do it. I asked your disciples to do this, and they tried, and they failed. Now, imagine how the disciples must have felt in that moment. Here this is. They're calling, this guy's calling them out publicly, not just in front of their friends, but in front of Jesus. Right? Talk about the shame. Like, when you shrink out of, I had a professor that used to say, like, whenever something embarrassing would happen, he had this 100-year rule. Maybe this is a common thing, but he would always say, in 100 years, no one's going to remember it. So somebody probably whispered that to the disciples. Like, in 100 years, nobody's going to whisper this. Nobody's going to remember this situation. But here we are, I don't know, I mean, 1,000 years later, and we're still talking about it. So hopefully my name's never recorded in anything that gets labeled as Bible and is read by people 1,000 years later. All right, so maybe I do want it recorded. That's a perplexing question. Let's sit with that. We need to add that one to the discussion guide. But imagine how the disciples must have felt in that moment. I think Mark is trying to make a point, though, here with how he arranges these stories. You know, first these disciples tried and failed to cast the demons out of this guy's son. And they're called out publicly. Then they stumble across this unnamed guy in the street. It's like casting out demons left and right. Maybe not left and right, but that's at least the way I'm reading it. He's at least successfully doing it. And their first response is to tell this guy to stop because he's not part of Jesus' inner circle. You see, in this story, not only do we see that exclusion is a human tendency that has the potential to creep into all of our lives, but we also see that the rationale for exclusion can become so deeply entrenched in our thinking that our actions actually hinder people from experiencing the goodness of God. That our rationale, our way of thinking, can become so deeply entrenched that it manifests itself in our actions, and we can actually be guilty of preventing people from experiencing the goodness of God. And there's one more scene in Mark chapter 9 that I want us to look at. It's another interaction between Jesus and his disciples. Disciples are arguing again, but this time they're arguing with one another. And apparently it gets heated enough that Jesus felt the need to ask them about it. And so he brings it up. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 33. It says, "They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house," he being Jesus, "when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the road?' But they kept quiet because on the way they argued about who was the greatest." Of all things, right? So, I mean, let's be honest, right? This is just not a good look for the disciples, right? After being publicly humiliated for their inability to heal this guy's son, they got the audacity to sit and argue in Jesus' presence about who is the great. I mean, they're sitting with Jesus. They're sitting with Jesus and they're arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus is, I mean, just imagine how they shrunk in that moment when Jesus goes, "What were you arguing about?" And they're like, "He knows. We're not going to say anything." Now, the reason I wanted to start with these stories in Mark chapter 9 isn't just because it's easier to look at somebody else's flaws and failures than your own, although that is true. But that's not really the reason I wanted to start here. I really wanted to start here because, if I'm being honest, I see a little bit of myself, maybe a lot of myself, in the disciples. In fact, my journey of trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus has been marked by moments where I failed to see how inclusive the love of God is. And every time I read this story, I feel like Jesus is looking at me. Like, I feel like I'm one of the disciples. And I feel like he's saying, do not stop them. Like, do not exclude who I've included. Do not stand in the way of what I'm doing in the world. So let me share a little bit of my story. So I grew up in a Christian home. We went to church fairly consistently. Most Sundays we went to Sunday school. Remember Sunday school? Most Sundays we went to summer Sunday school. Some summers I went to vacation Bible school. A couple of times I went to two vacation Bible schools. Those were really good summers. My aunt's church had a vacation Bible school in the evening. If you're under 25, you may not know what vacation Bible school or Sunday school is. But I went to vacation Bible school every summer. And first through fifth grade, I actually went to a Christian private school. I memorized a ton of Bible verses. I knew all the popular Bible stories. In fact, I was a little bit proud about my biblical knowledge. Like, I knew the Bible. I was glad that I knew the Bible. And we used to play this game in school. Some of you may be familiar with it. But it was called sword drills. And we would sit in this chair. I think somebody knows this game. We'd sit in the chair. We'd hold the Bible down by our side. And the teacher would say, draw swords. And you pull the Bible up. And you would hold it like this. Your hands had to be on the cover. You couldn't touch the pages. So the teacher was looking to see, make sure your hands were on the covers of the Bible. And teacher would read a Bible verse twice. And then the teacher would say, charge. And then you would flip the Bible open real quick. And you would try to find the Bible verse. And the first one that found the Bible verse would stand up. And I mean, if I'm being totally honest, I used to love to play sword drills. And I was really good at it. In fact, I was a little bit braggy about how good I was at playing sword drills, because I loved the Bible. I was taught to read it. I was taught to study it. In fact, I centered my life around the scriptures. Now, that game is a little bit problematic, at least the name of it is a little problematic. But I would say at this stage in my life, I was becoming a good biblicist. I don't know, it's a weird word you may have never heard before. I was taught to read the Bible every day. I was taught to familiarize myself with all the books of the Bible. I committed as many Bible verses as possible to memory. I was taught to honor the Bible, respect the Bible, love the Bible. Now, none of those are bad things, but in retrospect, as I look back at my story, I would say I was probably more committed to following the Bible than I was to following Jesus. And if you ever have been maybe either in a church or been a biblicist like me, biblicists sometimes kind of debate and argue about things like inerrancy and infallibility. They often interpret the Bible literally and use it to refer to as the or often refer to it as a sole authority for faith and practice. They tend to use the Bible as an adjective, sometimes talking about things like biblical truth or biblical manhood or biblical womanhood or a biblical world view. But this idea of biblicism is really shaped by this view that the Bible as a whole speaks with one unified voice and not the diversity of voices that actually make up the Bible. And as a result, sometimes the Bible gets baptized and treated as the word and will of God in its entirety. Even some of the more hateful, harmful, divisive, and violent rhetoric that's in the Bible. And there's sometimes, at least in the camp that I rolled in, there's sometimes this element of fear of what might happen if you don't believe the right thing. And if you don't do the right thing, and that fear is sometimes used, sometimes even abused, to keep biblicists in line with a particular way of understanding the Bible. Now, in my case, I must say it worked, at least in part, because I was a pretty good kid. There was only one time in my childhood that I can remember really wanting to rebel and quit. That was the first thing I wanted to do. I wanted to quit being a Christian. And it wasn't really because I was doubting my faith. It was really because I just thought going to church and being a Christian was boring. In fact, back then, I probably would have said it was lame. Remember, people used to do that. I had other stuff I wanted to do. And in my 16-year-old brain, I began to imagine a future without the church, free from all the rules and regulations that I was taught. And to be honest, like, I was thinking about walking away from my faith altogether. Now, this part of the story is totally true. And to be honest, I can't really explain it. At the time, I would have called it a miracle. Probably would still use the term miracle. Might mean a little bit something different by that. But one evening, I prayed a prayer that changed my life. And in that prayer, I kind of arrogantly gave God an ultimatum. And so I said to God, this is totally true. I said, I'll never forget this. I said to God, if something doesn't change, I'm out of here. Done with my faith. I'm bored. I'm not getting this. Like, I go to church, people sing songs, people talk about the joy of the Lord. I'm not experiencing any joy. So it's like, if something doesn't change, I'm out of here. And I was like, I want to believe. I want to be a good Christian. That's what I was taught to do. But I'm just not interested. And I got close to saying to God, you're just not interesting. I didn't go that far, though. I was a little afraid, but I'm just not interested. Now, I can't explain what happened. But from that point forward, something began to change in me, right? I called it a miracle. It was like a total transformation. The Bible literally came alive. And I was reading the same passages, same verses, but I was seeing something different. And I was enjoying it. It became strange. I remember my mom one time coming in my room, and she was like, why are you reading your Bible so much? So I was just like, lay in the bed and read the Bible for hours. It was kind of strange. And I didn't have the theological language at the time to express like what I was experiencing or what I saw in the Bible. All I knew is that I was seeing a God who was perfect and powerful and loving and just. It was full of grace and compassion. Like, I was seeing a God who was for me, not against me, not a God that wanted to send me somewhere I didn't want to go, a God who was with me, a God, not just this God who might give me some good things if I ask right or act right. I was seeing a God who loved me unconditionally. And to make a long story short, it was in this season that I began to feel called into full-time ministry around 16 years old. And so when I graduated from high school, I went to this small Bible college. It was, at the time, it was called Atlanta Christian College. And I got a Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Studies. And I started working for a church and got ordained into Christian ministry. And then from there, I went to a seminary down in Atlanta area called Columbia Theological Seminary. And this was the first time I actually encountered a more progressive form of Christianity. Now, in my first year of seminary, I'll never forget this story. There's all kinds of stories that just kind of form kind of markers of kind of important moments. And this is one that I'll just never forget, maybe because I was so embarrassed. But I'll never forget, I was in an Old Testament history class, and I made a comment, and I don't even remember what we were talking about, but I made a comment about Moses writing the first five books of the Old Testament. And maybe that's like, yeah, it doesn't mean anything. But for theological students, that meant something. And immediately I hear somebody behind me kind of laughing and chuckling. And I don't know if you've ever been in one of those situations where you hear somebody laughing and immediately you know they're laughing at you. Because I knew this person was like laughing at me. And I turned around in the middle of class and I asked them, like, what are you laughing at? And this person goes, well, you do know, kind of in a smug seminarian theological way. Well, you do know Moses didn't write the first five books of the Old Testament, don't you? And I was like, I don't know that. And at least that's not what I was taught. And after class, I remember going back to my little dorm room and I did a bunch of research and I found out that many, if not most, biblical scholars don't believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, although it's a fairly common belief in more conservative Christian circles. And I'll never forget, I went back to my alma mater. I remember walking down the hallway where all my professors' offices were, and I wanted to ask my professors. I went back, and I wanted to ask them about why they left parts of the story out and left me out to be so embarrassed in front of my whole class. when I did not, I had a Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Studies, and I didn't know something so basic as the fact that Moses didn't write first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't have a good answer for me. In seminary, I got to say, I felt ill-equipped. I mean, there were moments where I even felt under attack. Seminary challenged me, but it didn't end the way so many people feared. I left with my faith intact, still a Christian, still committed to the basic tenets of my church tradition. And immediately after seminary, I was called to serve as the lead pastor of a church in Middle Georgia. And it was there that everything began to fall apart. Now, I've never actually shared this story publicly in front of a room like this, so here we go. So for the first 25 years of my life, I followed a very kind of a, I would call it a rules-based religion. I used the Bible and the beliefs of my church tradition to kind of build a container for my faith. I had a clear sense of like what was right and wrong, who was in and who was out, who belonged, who didn't. Everything for me was very black and white. And I was surrounded by people and institutions that kind of reinforced this container. So my family, my teachers, my friends, my church, they all reinforced this kind of rules-based religion that I had come to follow. And I responded fairly well to it. For the most part, like I said, I was a pretty good kid. I didn't get in a ton of trouble. And not just because I was afraid of going to hell. I just kind of gravitated towards it. I think part of it was a little bit of personality. Some of it was, I was probably more afraid of my parents than I was of hell. I took my faith very seriously. And when I got called into ministry, like, I was deeply committed to ministry. As a pastor and communicator, I wanted to ensure that I was handling the Word of God correctly. And so this meant I would spend hours in my office studying the Bible every week. I would read it in its original language. I would underline, I would circle, I would highlight. I mean, if you saw my Bible, you probably couldn't figure out what was going on. I took so many notes every week. I wanted to be prepared to communicate to my church with clarity and conviction. I wanted to be able to proclaim the Word of God with confidence. You know, I don't really think that I ever worked so hard at anything in my life. And as I did all this work to understand the Bible, it became harder and harder to squeeze it into the container that I had formed. And it was becoming clear that the Bible is more complex than the belief system that I had adopted, and that God is bigger and he's more loving than my biblical worldview, and that things were not as black and white as I thought they were. And this sent me spiraling. I mean, I felt isolated, alone. I didn't have anyone that I could talk to, or at least I didn't feel comfortable talking to anyone about the questions I was wrestling with. And I found myself entering into this crisis of faith. And in response, I did what I had been taught to do. I dived deeper into the Bible. I decided that I needed to read the Bible cover to cover to recover my faith. I figured once I got to the end, it would all be made new again. And I'm always up for a good challenge. And so I searched the internet and I found this Read the Bible in 90 Days challenge. And it was intense. It took about an hour of reading a day. I knew I would have some questions along the way, and I knew I wasn't going to slow down, because if I slowed down, I was just never going to make it through it. So every day I sat down at the kitchen table, and I had my Bible. I actually bought I bought one of those Bibles with the big letter. Like, I bought this big, massive Bible with big letters so it would be easy to read. And I had my Bible and a notepad so I could jot down any questions that came up as I was reading. And I figured by the time I got to the end, I would have a page or two of questions, right? But boy, was I wrong. Right? There were so many moments as I was reading that I thought, I don't ever remember reading that story before. Or wait, that's not the way I was taught that story happened. Or wait, God told them to do what? Like, I mean, all kinds of moments. And there were moments where I was like, I I just don't know that I can believe that story. Or, and there were times when, like, I would read a story and I would go, the way that sentence is written or the way that story is written and the way it's constructed, I don't believe that was ever intended to be read as like a literal true story. And I had pages. I think I quit writing because I was like, I'm kind of a rational person. I was like, there's just no way I'm going back and reading all these notes. Like, I'm not going back and answering all these questions. And so I think I stopped writing questions. I did finish it though in 90 days because I never quit on a good challenge. That's another problem to talk about on another day. But when I got to the end, I was overwhelmed by the complexity of the Bible. And I found myself struggling to believe. And this threw me into this season of disorientation. I was asking questions that I had never asked before. I was deconstructing my faith. And to be honest, I wasn't sure if I even wanted to attempt to reconstruct it. I felt like I needed to be in a space where it was safe to wrestle with questions, to wrestle with what I believed, not in a space where I was expected to be confident and certain of what I believed. Now, long story short, it's really a long story, but long story short, I concluded that the questions I wrongly concluded, right? I want you to hear me say that. I wrongly concluded that the questions I was asking did not belong in the church, but in the academy. And I figured that I must have missed my calling and that God must have wanted me to be a professor, not a pastor. So I came up with this plan to determine if that was really God's will, because I had spent all these years preparing to be a pastor. So I came up with this plan to determine if it was God's will. I'm not recommending that you do anything like this ever to really decide on something or whether or not something's God's will. I'm just telling you what I did. So one night I prayed. You see, I would get up late at night whenever something was on my mind, I would pray. One night I prayed and I told God that I was going to apply to one school, only one school. And if I got accepted to this one school, and it was going to be one school that I just could not get in. Like, I couldn't imagine myself ever going to one school that I couldn't get in. If I got accepted, that I was going to take that as a sign that it was God's will for me to be a professor. So I applied to Princeton Seminary. And to my surprise, I got in. And so off we went. We moved from Georgia to Jersey so I could pursue a second master's and ultimately a PhD. Now, I did complete the second master's. I never got around to the PhD. I just could not escape this sense of being called to serve the church. But it was in this season, it gave me some time to really reflect on what I believe and what God was calling me to. And it was in this season while we were living in Jersey that I began to see and accept that God is so much bigger than the Bible. And that God's love is so much more expansive and inclusive than I could ever imagine or that people could ever put into words. And I discovered a faith that's so much richer than simply reciting creeds or memorizing belief statements. And I came to know a divine love that transcends all the barriers and borders and categories that we create. And it was in this time, for the first time, I began to see that the gospel is not really about a set of beliefs, but rather the gospel is about Jesus. And that when we fix our eyes on him and when we follow Jesus and not the Bible, our lives begin to proclaim some really good news to everyone, everywhere. Our lives begin to proclaim to the world that they're fully known, loved, accepted by the God of creation for all eternity. And I began to see how my beliefs and my actions were excluding people from hearing, believing, knowing, experiencing the love of God. And I heard the words of Jesus in Mark 9 directed towards me. Remember that passage where we started, Mark 9, verse 38, where it says, "Teacher," John said, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name. And we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him," Jesus said. "For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For For whoever is not against us is for us. I heard Jesus say to me, do not stop them. Do not stand in the way of what I'm doing. Do not exclude those who I've included. For whoever's not against us is for us. I was learning so much about what it means to live and love like Jesus. I felt the need to put it into practice. So I did what anybody would do. We moved back from Jersey to Georgia. And we started a new church. And we imagined a church that would unite people from different races, ethnicities, and backgrounds. A church that would not use beliefs as a barrier to delineate who's in and who's out, who belongs, who doesn't, who's welcomed, who's not. We imagined a church where everyone will be welcome to come and hear and know and experience the good news of God's love. And it was during this season of leading a new church that I continued to grow in my understanding of God's love. And if I'm being honest, I definitely stumbled and didn't get it right in some significant and even painful ways at times. But as a church, we journeyed towards a fuller understanding of God's unconditional love for the whole world. Our church in Atlanta is actually a really special community. You might from time to time hear me refer to it. It's a wonderfully diverse, loving church that's willing to wrestle with some of the more challenging questions that arise from the life of faith. In fact, I guess we kind of consider that, my wife and I, we kind of consider that to be almost like our home church. I guess whenever we're in Atlanta visiting family, it's where we go. And it's always good to reconnect with friends and community there. Now I transitioned out of church leadership, actually now almost 5 years ago. And since then I've been working for several nonprofit organizations where I've been involved in supporting churches and church leaders. And this season has really given me an opportunity to kind of process the journey that I've been on. You know, I grew up thinking that the pastor is the professional, the expert, the one with all the answers. And I always felt the need to live up to that expectation. So for me, this journey of following Jesus has been a process of learning to be okay with not having all the answers, being willing to wrestle with hard questions in community like this with other people, being open to changing my mind when it means following Jesus more closely. So why do I follow Jesus? That's still a complex question and not easy to answer. But I can say with confidence that I believe the way of Jesus makes the world a better place. I believe it makes the world more whole. I believe the way of Jesus has the ability to transcend divides and unite humanity. I believe the way of Jesus sets us on a path towards wholeness, peace, what the Hebrew people would have called shalom. I believe the way of Jesus is good for the environment. I believe the way of Jesus makes us more loving, more compassionate, more kind, more just. I believe the way of Jesus not only transforms us, but it transforms reality around us. Ultimately, I follow Jesus because I don't know a better way to make that kind of difference. It heals our world, restores, redeems all things. That's why I follow Jesus. You know, every week we have kind of a time of reflection at the end of the message, where it's a time for us really to listen for God and what God is doing in our world and in our lives, and to reflect on ways that God is calling us to participate in what he's doing. Now, for you, this may mean sitting right where you are and reflecting over something that happened this week, or it could mean thinking about your own story of following Jesus and what that's looked like. It could be taking communion at one of these tables around the room In fact, absolutely everyone's welcome to come to the table and share in communion. There are stations along the wall. There's one for racial justice. Maybe for you, it's going there and reflecting on how God is calling you to make the world a more just place. And there's prayer places in the back where you can light a candle and spend time in prayer or praying for Ukraine over here in the back. Whatever it looks like for you to reflect in this moment and to listen for how God is calling you to participate in the work that he's doing, now is the time to do that. I think, exactly. Yeah, if you can't find the communion station, it's right there. You know, I think, you know, Mark 9 reminds us that whoever you are, whatever your story looks like, whatever your background, your narrative, no matter where you are in the journey, God has chosen to include you in what he's doing in the world. So as you reflect, I think we ask that question, what does it look like for me to follow Jesus in this moment? Let's pray. God, I'm thankful this morning that we can just kind of sit in stillness and reflect. We believe that you are good, that you're loving, that you're kind, that you are just. And God, we ask that you help us as we look towards Jesus to become more like him, that we walk more in step with Jesus in our actual lives. God, please help us in times when we face situations where we go, I don't want to. Please help us to see how you're calling us to participate in making this world a better place, a more whole place, a more just place. And we thank you that you've chosen to include us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.